Many times when you think about Christmas and Christmas messages, either from the preacher's perspective or from the perspective of the hearers in the churches, you hear a lot of different kinds of messages and different scriptures that are taught during this season. And as I thought about that, I realized the fact that you could take just about any scripture, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, and it could become a Christmas message without stretching the true meaning of that particular context or scripture. The reason for that, of course, is because the Bible is all about redemption. The scripture from Genesis to Revelation is really the story of God's redeeming a lost world, and it's the story of the Redeemer from the first book to the last. It's just true for most of the passages in Scripture, and it's very true for the section that we're going to be looking at today, although when we begin our passage and our study, you might wonder where this particular message is going. I think you'll find it to be very clear as we get into our teaching today. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 8 and 9. Of course, if I mention Isaiah 9, it's already clear to you that we'll perhaps think about verses 9 and chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. That's very familiar. So we're going to read Isaiah chapter 8 to begin with, and then we will launch into our message. I want to start in chapter 8, verse 19. And with some apologies, because as you know, the Bible teachers have a really hard time jumping in the middle of a context without explaining all the background. And there's so much background to be remembered. But I would stir up your pure minds in the way of remembrance, because not too many years ago, you studied this passage with Pastor Willie. And hopefully you'll remember some of that background as we get into our text today. But I want to begin by reading chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 19, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 7, that very familiar section. Okay, please follow along as we read. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen, when they are hungry, that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God, and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Take a moment and bow in prayer as we ask the Lord to speak to our hearts, to guide us in understanding and applying the Word of God today. Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather here to love and worship you today. not only because we celebrate the Christmas season and the Christmas time, but because we are gathered together to worship you as a body of believers, to listen to your word, and to respond in obedience. And so, because of that, we desire that you would give us insight and understanding, that you would work in our hearts to increase our faith, to increase our love for you, to guide us in your ways, to deliver us from any kind of darkness that may be in our lives, and to enable us to live and follow the light of life, who is Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday we had or experienced the winter solstice. We don't celebrate the winter solstice, but it happened. Today's a dark day too. And so it's the shortest day of the year. We've had a lot of dark days recently. And I realized that the word solstice comes from the Latin word, which means the sun stopped. And it didn't really stop, but from previous ways of thinking, that's pretty much what happened. And so as the sun takes a different course from our astronomical perspective, that days will get brighter. But when you think about the winter solstice and the way the sun moves and the way we look at it, you realize in the northern hemisphere, they have not only shorter days, they have no light for some period of time. So yesterday, the idea would be that 24 hours of darkness in those lands. And that's kind of hard to imagine. I have a hard time just when we have 3 or 4 dismal days. I'd like to see the sunshine. But when you think about shorter days, dark days, winter solstice, 24 hours of darkness or 22, much worse than that, far worse than the physical darkness, is the bleak and dismal existence that people live without the light of truth, without the knowledge of God, without the light of Scripture, living what we would say is a long night of despair and despondency, with no ray of hope, just sadness and pain, without even the prospect of any kind of deliverance, not even imagining that their circumstances could be any different or knowing what any kind of purpose in life could be. Not even the thought that there could be light at the end of the tunnel, we might say, or a possibility of any real joy or lasting peace. And that's the world that Isaiah describes in our passage over 700 years before the coming of the Messiah. God's chosen people that were now divided into two nations were living under, at that time, evil kings. They were suffering the consequences of their own rebellion against God. They were currently under the threat of foreign invasion. In fact, in the southern kingdom, there were two kings that were invading the city of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had been already invaded by the Assyrians, and some scattering had been done, where people were actually taken away into foreign lands and repopulated with Gentiles, pagan people. A few years after that, in 722, the Assyrians would come in and literally take those people from the north captive, and it became what later was referred to more as the land of the Gentiles. Soon they would be completely smashed, and then later it would get worse because in Judah, the Babylonians would come and ransack, completely destroy the city, and take the people of the south captive as well. Then it would be many years until the return of Nehemiah and under Zerubbabel and Ezra and those people, and there would be then later some restoration under the time of the Maccabees when some of the Assyrians invaders would be pushed to the north and there would be some semblance of stability and a Jewish population again in the north of the area that we now call Galilee, or was then called Galilee. But for hundreds of years after Isaiah and Micah and some of the prophets that followed, there would be a time of darkness. It was really a time of gloom and despair. As the hymn says, people in sin and error pining. As we think about what we just read and what we'll look at this morning, we realize there's a parallel to the day that we live in today. Not only because of the moral darkness that pervades our land, but think about the spiritual darkness that we see around the globe today. We've seen that around this world for all ages, but today when there is even relatively little suffering around different parts of the world, there is at times a general sense of peace, a general sense of well-being in many places of the world. That world, even under that sense and with some semblance of joy and peace and light, is a world without Christ and really is in spiritual darkness. The fact is that everyone is born into sin, and they are born into a sinful world. It's not enough that a person is born with a sinful nature. They're born to live in a dark world that's a pagan world apart from Christ, and they live under what is called the kingdom of darkness because it's under the rule of Satan. And so with all three of those aspects being true, it's truly a dark world that people live in and that we see around us today. So even when some people, some men or women, can imagine or produce a temporary season of joy or some hopeful circumstance, they really never escape the darkness. And most people wouldn't even be able to think about what true light, the light of life or the joy that comes from living, would look like. William Henderson, as he comments on one of the passages we'll be looking at today, says that when the Bible talks about darkness in the figurative sense, not literal, light and dark, but in the figurative sense, he says it usually means three different kinds of things. It's a delusion, which is from false teaching, being deceived by false teaching, false prophets, wrong thinking, delusion. Depravity, three D's, depraved, completely without Christ, completely controlled by sin, the sin nature, a radical depravity. And number three, despondency. And we see that all three of those things are true around the world. Today we see many people, we see a people in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9 that live many years before the Savior's birth. But they are encouraged by the words of the prophet that God one day in his great mercy would bring light. Would bring light to them, would bring light to their descendants, would bring light to their world. And the amazing prophecies that we just read, the miraculous birth of the child and the son, would indeed be glorious. So we're going to see today that his coming offers the greatest hope and the only deliverance for true darkness today. Today as it did 2,000 years ago. What is the context of our passage in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah is ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he had been talking in previous chapters to King Ahaz. They were under, as we said, the attack of these foreign kings. And Isaiah told Ahaz not to worry, not to fear, because they were not going to be destroyed. But Ahaz, as a wicked king and one who had already rejected God, was not going to listen to this comfort. He was not going to listen to this advice from the prophet. And his people also would not listen, because they had already been listening to false prophets and, as he says, mediums and wizards and even consulting the dead. They had rejected the word of God. And so Isaiah tells them in chapter 8, as we read, to the law and to the testimony. If you don't focus on the scriptures, if you don't listen to what God says, you remain in darkness. There is no light in them. And because of the people's rebellion, not just rejecting the word of Isaiah, but rebelling against God for all of these years when he sent prophets to them, when he sent God's people, when the priests came, they continued to reject God and his word. There was going to be consequences. There was going to be judgment. That judgment would come in a lot of different ways. It would come in the sense of an Assyrian invasion, later a Babylonian invasion. It would come in a scattering of the people. It would come with darkness over the land. So the people lived in gloom and despair because of the choices they made, because of their sin. And the depth of depravity is described for us in this section. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, we read in 8:21. And it will happen. They will be even enraged, and they'll curse their king and their God. They look upward, and they have no hope because they're not looking in true faith. So they look to themselves. They look downward. They look to the earth. And they find no relief. They find no light. And so he says in 8:22, they see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven into darkness. We have, unfortunately, a chapter break here. Sometimes it kind of breaks up our thought, but we should not be distracted by that because the sense of the whole teaching here continues. In fact, the Hebrew text continues the chapter into verse 2. But perhaps we have a chapter break because of the first word in verse 1 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Isaiah's bringing a ray of light. He's bringing some hope to the people. He's telling them what it could be like and will be like in the future. At first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 tribes, remember? Zebulun was to the west of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fairly large tribe right in that area that we called Galilee. And then Naphtali stretched to the north, way up into what is to present-day Lebanon. And so from that whole area that surrounded Galilee, which then was invaded by the Assyrian kings, these two tribes pretty much represent the north kingdom. They're used in this sense, I think, to represent the northern kingdom, which was 10 tribes. Remember when they were divided. And then verse 1 continues, and it should be translated differently. Translation should be, think about this, if you have a different translation, you might already see the difference. Nevertheless, I'll read it again. The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed, or the ESV says, brought into contempt, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Later on, he will make it glorious. You say, well, what in the world? How could it be that different? It can be that different, as Pastor Woolley explained to you in his message on this section, because you have the Hebrew word kavod, which means heavy, and it's translated glory. You can have a heaviness because of the oppressive repression of sin weighting you down, but you can also have the heaviness of the glory of God because God is weighty. And God and all of his attributes is glorious. And so that word is translated in both ways, and sometimes the context makes it difficult to understand. But you can see why this translation would make sense and why it would work, because that's the way he's going with this contrast in chapter 9 and verse 1. So we will say, later on he will make it glorious. Another translation says that he will bring her to honor. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. By the way of the Sea of Galilee, beyond the Jordan, to the north of Jordan, it was a known highway. The way of the sea was an expression that was used in Egyptian and Assyrian literature to talk about this trade route, which came from the north, from Mesopotamia. And it was a very popular trade route. It was the main trade route to get supplies or people from that area to the east, all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. It was the route the Assyrians used when they invaded the land of Israel. And so this is what he's talking about here, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, and then in Galilee of the Gentiles. Galel is the Hebrew word for circle, and Galilee is really just a circle. If you look at that area, it's sort of a circular kind of way right around the Sea of Galilee. This will all make sense to you as we look at our next passage in just a few minutes. But look at verse 2. The people who walked, some translations say sat, in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. It's what we call, it was in the past tense in Hebrew, it's what we call a prophetic perfect. It means it's a prophecy that's going to happen, but it's so sure that it's written in the past tense because it's as sure as it's already happened. And he says, you need to be sure, you can be assured of the fact that in spite of the depth of your depravity, in spite of the fact that you have rejected God, that you are not listening to the word of God, you're listening to mediums and wizards, in spite of the fact that you're under a wicked king and you're being punished and oppressed and even taken captive and driven out by foreign kings because of your failure, because of your sin, under the punishment of God, in spite of all that's happening, because of your rebellion, God will be merciful to you, and there's going to be a light that would come. And of course, this light and this motif and this understanding makes a lot more sense to us because of what we have coming for us in verses 6 and 7. But the prophecy continues, as you noted, in verses 3, 4, and 5. Because he says the joy will be increased. He uses the word joy and rejoice and joy of harvest. The yoke of burden is going to be broken, just like in the land of Midian with Gideon when they won the big battle over their oppressors, the Midianites. And so even the sandals and the garments that are rolled in blood will not be needed anymore because war will cease. 4, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And it harkens back to chapter 7, verse 14. Child will be born, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. We could spend some more time thinking about and studying and remembering this important Christmas passage, this section on the Messiah. It's interesting when you just think about the word child, you realize that he's talking about, of course, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't just send his Son, God with us, into the world in some other miraculous way, but he sent him to be born as a child, to take on human flesh. Unto us a son is given, speaks of his deity. The government will be upon his shoulders, speaks of his rule. And his name will be called, we have four titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. We're going to see this. We're going to see this fulfilled for us in our New Testament passage in just a moment. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Now you know that this was not completely fulfilled in the life and the work and the message and the coming first advent, Christmas, of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an ultimate fulfillment as well. When Jesus came, as we're going to see in our passage, as you turn to Matthew chapter 4 with me now, when Jesus came into the world, and we read those passages this morning from Zacharias, which is talking about the birth of his son, John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and there would be light that would come to the Gentiles. When we see the passage that we read with Simeon, he says, praise the Lord now, light is coming to all nations, to all peoples, deliverance to our people. It would not be a full deliverance. It would not be the complete banishment of the evil and the subjugation of the nations. But light would come because it would be the redemption. It would be the Redeemer. It would be the light of Christ. It would be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus we see in Matthew chapter 4. So I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And I want to read for you in chapter 4, verse 13 and following. Chapter 4, verse 13. There's an interlude in Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus, after verse 12, says, when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And there's an interlude of approximately a year that's described for us in John 1, 2, and 3. I think even chapter 4 of John, where Jesus is ministering. But now we're going to have, as Matthew says, what would be considered more of a, we might say, formal kind of ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in verse 17. Let me read for you chapter 4 of Matthew, and let's see how the gospel writer draws upon the message and prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8 and 9. Matthew 4, verse 13. Please follow with me. And I'm going to read several verses after the short section because I want you to see exactly how the light dawns. Okay? Reading Matthew 4, 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Still referring to those tribal areas. Capernaum, as we've seen in our study of John, up on the north section of the Sea of Galilee. A large city at that time. Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, what does Matthew say here? The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So people were coming from all over, even from the south, to hear this prophet, to hear this person, to hear this preacher, to hear the one they called Jesus. During that time, we talk about many villages, we talk about all these people, and if you study the geography, think about what you read in the New Testament here. You might imagine these small little villages. If you visited in some of the rural places in our country, if you go to a rural town like we did in Portugal, and we have something called an aldeia, which was really a very small village, you would kind of drive through the country, and you'd drive by a windmill, and you'd come to a little place, and you'd drive up the road, and there'd be a coffee shop, and that would maybe sell some groceries, and there'd be a few houses around, and some people coming and going, and you might see some sheep and some shepherds, and you say, well, that's a village, and sort of you make that may think that that's kind of like what was in Galilee. But Josephus says that there were several hundred of these villages, and they were highly populated during that time. And so they estimated that this whole region could be up to more than 2 million people. So when you hear about Jesus feeding the 5,000 men with families, it's not unusual to think that there'd be that many people that would quickly gather, that would be hungry, that Jesus would provide food for. And so Jesus comes into this area, and he chose the north as a fulfillment of this prophecy. He chose the northern sections of this area of Israel. He didn't come to Jerusalem. He didn't come to the mighty. He didn't come to the noble. He didn't come to the so-called worldly wise. He came to the poor. He came to the hurting. He came to the destitute. He came to those people who were unlearned, as the disciples were later called. He came to fulfill this prophecy. How was the light shining? The light was shining because Jesus himself was here. John says, "And we beheld him. We beheld his glory. We looked at him full of grace and truth," right? Jesus himself not only was a personification of light, but his life was the light of men. He, because of his message of the kingdom, his message of the truth, his preaching of the gospel, the fact that the king himself was here was now going to be the light that had dawned. And you can see the ministry of Jesus Christ and how he was lighting the world as in his teaching, in his preaching, in his healing, in his calling of his disciples, and the multitudes that were following him. What an incredible fulfillment of a prophecy. And it's interesting how Matthew uses this text in Isaiah to say that it was fulfilled when Jesus came. So when you think about Christmas, and you think about the passages that we've read today, and you think about the story of the shepherds and the kings later, the magi later coming, and all the different kinds of things you think about Christmas, what I'd like for you to think about today is how the story of the Redeemer who came, who was born a child, who became this man who began his ministry to teach and preach. I want you to think about the light of the world and the light that was shining now into a very dark world. And I want you to see this as we turn to the Gospel of John and think about it from a couple of different very important aspects. Because we might think that since the light was shining, everyone was going to be excited about the fact that he no longer lived in darkness. They were all going to be so thankful that they had the light of truth, that they were going to rally around Jesus, they were well lit, and they would no longer walk in darkness, and they would all have the light of life. But that's not what happened. John chapter 1, verse 4. Again, in the middle of this important context, we'll read verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it or comprehend it." There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness of the light, capital L, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. Verse 9, chapter 1, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The light was available. The light was shining. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We should be surprised. We should be actually stunned by the fact that Jesus Christ himself would come as the light of the world, but yet he would be rejected. He would not be understood. He would be turned away and later even crucified. But we see that same thing taught in chapter 3 of John. In chapter 3, if you turn a couple of pages, it says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Not a whole lot different than in Isaiah's day, where Isaiah, the true prophet, was telling people what the light was about and how they should go back to the testimony and back to the word of God. But the people said no. The people rejected the truth. The people rejected the light. They wanted to hear the mediums. They wanted to hear the false prophets. People are condemned because they loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And we think about light and we think, wow, it's revealing truth. It's giving us the light so we can see where we're going. We're not groping around in darkness. We're not controlled by the gloom and depression. But in fact, light has the opposite effect, because when it shines into the darkness of sin, it makes people very uncomfortable. And so most people rejected the light because they loved the darkness, because they loved their evil ways. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And as we think today and meditate today on the meaning of Christmas, the point that we're going to come to is not only seeing the birth and the life of the Messiah, but seeing and thinking about and reflecting on what his birth and his life and his shining of light means to us today. Those of us who have seen, have come to the light, and are followers of that light. So recently someone said to me that it's hard to take notes when I'm preaching, and so I decided I would give you 4 points to make it easier. So I'd like to summarize what we're saying, what we have today, in 4 easy-to-remember points as we think about the light and the reception of the light in response to it. Because in the passage that we just read, where the light of Jesus Christ shone, and he says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And we understand the at least partial fulfillment of that prophecy, because the king is here, right? The king is here. So we have this sense of the kingdom of God, because that's exactly what Jesus was preaching. But as we think about the multitudes who followed Jesus and saw Jesus and were fed by Jesus, we realize that most of them rejected the light. Only a handful followed the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is today. You shine the light into a dark world, and most people want to hide. Most people love their deeds, and so they reject the light and choose not to follow the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's summarize what we're saying in 4 main points today. First of all, number 1, the true light shone in his incarnation and his earthly ministry. The true light, capital L, shone in his incarnation and earthly ministry. He became God incarnate. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was born into the world. He wasn't just sent into the world in some other kind of unusual way, but he was born a man. In his words and works, the light of Jesus Christ shone. Never more clearly than in the passages that would follow, Matthew chapter 5, where he goes up on the hillside and he calls his disciples to them and he tells them what true righteousness is. He tells them what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He tells them what light looks like as we see his message that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the expression of God, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, of his glorious light. Jesus Christ lived a holy life, and he presented the truth of God to us. So he was the light of the world. He said in John chapter 8, I am the light of life. So if we're going to have eternal life, we have to have the light of life, the light which is life. Anybody that's going to have true and lasting joy at Christmas or any other time has to be a follower of the light. They have to not only receive the light that was given and expressed, but they have to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the first point is that the true light shone. We could say also the true light is shining as we think about it today. Number two, the world was dark then. The world was dark 700 years before Jesus came. The world was dark when Jesus came 2,000 years ago in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and it was dark in every other region of the globe. And it's dark now. The world was in darkness, and it is in darkness. We live in a sin-cursed world. People are hopeless. They are enslaved, if not by some political system, they're enslaved by their own sin and their own depravity. And they are under the darkness of false teaching and false religions. So the true light shone and it is shining, but people live in darkness. The world is in darkness. We see that in John chapter 1. The light came into the world, but people did not receive it. Number three, everyone, not only is the true light shining, not only is the world living in darkness, but everyone must respond to the light. What does that mean? People need to individually and personally hear the message of the truth and respond to the claims of Christ. We will call the light the gospel message. The truth about sin, the truth about redemption, the truth about Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. It is a revealed truth, and when truth is revealed, light comes. Everyone must respond to the light in one way or the other. You can run and you can hide and you can love your darkness, or you can come to the light, as he says so clearly for us in John chapter 3. And point number four, those who come to the light and follow him have life. And the darkness in their life, whether it's the darkness of sin or the darkness of hopelessness, is dispelled, and light reigns, light rules, and they have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 4 and just turn over one page in your Bible, maybe two. Matthew chapter 4. I read to you from Matthew chapter 4 the fulfillment of the prophecy that the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. The people of Israel would see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus Christ would come. He would live among them. He would minister to them. He would preach the gospel. They would follow him. They would see him. Some would touch him. And John explains that for us in John 1 and in 1 John 1. Great multitudes would follow him. But what does Jesus say in chapter 5? What is our response to this? Those who come to the light and follow him have life, and the darkness is dispelled. What does he say in chapter 5? Turn over to the next chapter. Chapter 5, as we said, is this message that Jesus gave to the multitudes, including his disciples. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now I can't help but remind you that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will no longer live in darkness or walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. But it's more than just following Jesus. It's actually becoming light yourself. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but he also said very clearly, you are the light of the world. Because a person that has gone out of darkness, has repented and believed the gospel, and chosen to follow Jesus Christ, no longer lives in darkness, no longer is controlled by sin, no longer lives in gloom and depression, no longer is controlled by despondency or depravity or any of the other terms we've chosen to describe the darkness, but now has the light of life. And he has the light himself living in him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as we conclude this meditation this morning, I'd like for you to see just how true this is. Just how true it is that we have a new nature and a changed life and have the resonant light in us, the glory of God himself shining. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul explains this truth for us. In chapter 4, where he's talking about people being blinded, when he's talking about the ministry that he has of the gospel, he says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 4, please look at it with me, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, and they do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the light is the glory of Jesus Christ shining through the thing that we call the gospel, the good news. Lest it should shine on them, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. What does he say in verse 6? For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. This same God that created the light that we have physically in our world, that created the heavens and the earth. It's the same God who said, let there be light, right? This light, this God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. We weren't there 700 years before Christ to hear Isaiah's message. We were not there 2,000 years ago to walk with Jesus, to hear his words. But we are followers of Jesus Christ today. And more than that, we have the light of life. It says that we have the light shining into our hearts so that we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. When you think about the angels coming around the shepherds and shining the glory of God, shining over that hillside, we think about the glory that shone that day. It was a glory that was revealing the light of truth, the light of redemption. And now that very glory of God shines into our lives so that we can reflect the very glory of God, so that the light that is Jesus Christ can live in us and we become not only followers of Christ, but we become ourselves light bearers. And that light cannot be hidden. We don't light a lampstand and hide it. We want it to give light to all that are in the house, and we want our works to be seen. We want our light to shine before men so they can see our good works and not glorify us, but glorify our Father who is in heaven. Eternal Father who sent his Son Jesus Christ to be our Savior as the light of the world. Not just to fulfill a prophecy, but to bring redemption to a lost and dying world, the same kind of world that we live in today. Christmas time then is a season of light. We celebrate the advent of the light of the world. And we quoted the hymn earlier today from O Holy Night, long lay the world in sin and error pining. We could just as easily say, long lay the world in sin and darkness pining away. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious dawn. God's glory was on display. Shines through the life of Christ, and it shines through the gospel message. It shines through the Word of God, and it shines and should shine in your life and mine. Thinking about the last stanza of the hymn we love to sing, Silent Night, Holy Night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. We should now be radiating that light in our lives, shining into a dark world, and never more than at this time that we call Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and that of all the peoples that have lived and do live today, we can know the true meaning of Christmas. Celebrating the birth and life of our Savior, who came into the darkness, who came into a dark and dying world to bring the light of life and the truth of the gospel. Thank you for shining into our hearts. Enable us, Lord, to reflect this light to those around us, so that you can be glorified, so that your glory can be seen today as it was 2,000 years ago. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name.